The covenant defines the relationship between the Christian and God. Although not all Christian denominations celebrate it in this particular way or with an annual celebration service as Methodists do, it's nonetheless essential to the understanding and the reality of what it means to be a Christian. At the heart of the covenant, we'll always find the words of what we know as the Shema. There is no clearer expression of what the covenant means than this. And here are the words: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it's worth pausing here really to explore something of the depth of what is meant by those words. Love is that almost unquantifiable quality of complete adoration. But we're not going to major on that, because the command is to love, but we're looking at loving how. How are we meant to love? And what does this require of us? To love with all our heart. I think the first thing that we need to recognise when we think of love is that we need to recognise that the covenant is firstly based on love. It's not based on legalism, a sense of duty to obey certain things. It's not based on traditionalism, what we've inherited through previous generations of church. It's not based on duty. All of those things figure somewhere in our life together as church. But the covenant is not based on those things. It can never succeed within us or through us unless we understand that the covenant is a covenant of love. So what does it mean to love with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength? Well, simply, the heart was seen as the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. And so with all of those things that we feel, that we can offer, the energy that comes with our feelings and our emotions, all of that, we're told, is primarily to be directed towards God. Of course it doesn't mean that there is no room for loving other people. It doesn't mean that at all, because as we'll see, loving God means that we have to understand that we love other people as well. But that is what the heart denotes in this particular sentence. The greatest law that Israel ever had, the greatest law that we have, that was affirmed by Jesus as the first and greatest. So to love with all of our soul, the soul was the definition of the being, one's whole life. It's everything that really comprises our life force. It means that we are to love with unreserved commitment. And loving with all our strength really just reinforces that commitment. So let's look at David's last words in the light of what we know as the greatest law of loving covenant in the church's history. Let's look at David's covenant confidence. The confidence David had in the relationship he had forged, had been gifted to him in grace initially, but what had grown between him and God, the understanding. Now, last words often carry a great deal of influence, probably because we know that if someone isn't going to be in this world much longer, what they have to say must be really important. And if you happen to Google last words, you'd find some rather interesting things, some amusing things. I gather Groucho Marx said, "This is no way to live," as he was about to die, comedian to the end. But there are some real important things. Here are the last words of another king, King Louis VI, king of France between, in the 11th century, I think. He died in the 12th century early. He's speaking to his son on his deathbed, and he said this: "Remember, my son, that kingship is a public charge for which you will have to render a strict account in another world." I think if I were being given those words, I'd probably want to abdicate immediately. To be held account in another world for your actions in leadership in this one is actually a principle that God, through the prophets, carries on in the Old Testament to church leaders too. And church leaders in our day actually have the same responsibility to be held account for the way in which church leaders live and model their faith. Now, those words, had they been around at the time, might have made David think twice about some of the things that he did. And it's often the case, though, that as they approach the end of their lives, people feel compelled to share the most important knowledge that they themselves have learned. It's almost as if they're saying, my life's experience has taught me X, Y, Z, and I want to pass this on to you because I believe that you need to know this. So let's look at the last words of David. They're not likely actually to be his last deathbed words, but the verse 2 of the reading of 2 Samuel tells us that it's a kind of an oracle. It's a bequeathed bank of knowledge that David passed on and said, this is important. His sort of last will and testament, the sum of his experience that he needs to pass on to his people who are bound to God in covenant. This is what you need to know. And there in verse 75, no, it can't be 75. It's not that long. Later on, verse 15, I think, 25 maybe. It ends in a 5 because I've got it in my notes, but I don't know what the first number is. I can't read it. David says, is my house right with God? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Verse 5. Despite that all he got wrong, and if you know the history of David, the history of Israel, you know there were parts of his life that he wouldn't have reflected proudly on as he drew near to the end of his life. Not at all. Despite all of those things, David knew that he was secure in covenant with God. How could he be so certain? Well, thankfully, God's grace depends not on our ability. The gift of that grace doesn't depend on our ability to keep the covenant perfectly, but rather on living a humble, repentant, and obedient life. Having a humble, repentant, and obedient heart. A responsive heart. A heart that is aware of God's movement within and around us and in and through other people. Without that kind of heart, we cannot truly enter, let alone keep, covenant with God. And David asked that rhetorical question to make his point forcefully. Is not my house right with God? He knows full well that it's not through his own merit that that is the case, but only through the merit of divine grace. Is not my house right with God? He knows it is. He's quite aware of the many times he let God down, the moral lapses, the shunning of the divine law, the calculated choices that betrayed God and cost other people their lives. His self-centeredness resulted on occasions in his abandonment of God as the one to be loved with all the heart and soul and strength. And if we are brave enough, if we are realistic enough to look carefully at our own lives, perhaps that is what we too will find. Not recollections necessarily of murdering someone or of committing adultery with someone as David did, but recollections of things we know were not commensurate with the covenant lifestyle. But the covenant is not something God uses to beat us with into submission and into servitude. The covenant is a covenant of grace, of forgiveness, of love and of joy. David, you see, repented sincerely when the prophet Nathan pointed out to him with great clarity what he had done. He accepted the painful consequences and chose to be obedient once again. And we often find that when we do things wrong, there are consequences. There, in a sense, is an earthly price to pay. A relationship is never quite the same again. we lose something which will never be regained. But something that we will never lose, if our heart is obedient and trustworthy and responsive and loving towards God, is God's love and grace and forgiveness to us. That is the heart of the covenant. This is covenant grace, covenant hope, that God looks into the heart rather than judging the actions of ourselves, which are sometimes wrong. The covenant is not there, though, just to cover our wrongs with grace. It is there for a second purpose. It is there to join us with God in his ministry to the world. And here we look at the last words of another king. This is not David's last words of covenant confidence. These are Jesus, the king's words of covenant context. And it's important to know this. According to John's Gospel, the last words of Jesus on the cross were, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. And we know the significance of that. What he meant was not just that his life was finished in one sense, but he was saying his whole work of salvation upon the cross, of his own sacrifice to take our sins with him upon the cross to receive the punishment for those sins, that work is finished. The transaction is done. The gates of heaven are open for you and me to receive the covenant by grace, the covenant of his blood. The theology behind that can go on and on, but let's just get a little grasp of that for the moment. His final words, "It is finished," means that we no longer are subject to the penalties of our sin if our hearts are covenant hearts, are full of love and devotion to God. All four gospel writers record the last words of Jesus after his resurrection. And those words are invariably telling his followers that the most important thing that they will ever do is to make disciples. And we cannot shy away from this any longer if we as a church, the universal church, is to be the church that God redeemed us and called us to be. It's all about taking that message with covenant hearts, with obedient, responsive, spirit-filled hearts into a world that still hasn't heard. All four gospel writers, and I know I've said this before because I think it's remarkable, each gospel writer records those last words in different ways, but all saying the same thing. Take the kingdom of God that you know within yourself out into the world because others need to know it. Go and make disciples of all nations. Luke records the last words of Jesus as being to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 as taking his gospel message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. That is a big, great commission. And of course it doesn't mean that each one of us has to go to Australia and take the gospel message. You know that that's far too literal. But we are to take the covenant life that we know into the world around us, to share it in whatever ways God presents with us, presents to us. So let's just think of the Shema again. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. How are we meant to do that? How are we meant to do that? Well, some words that we'll be sharing, and every year, I realise that this will be my last year of sharing covenant service with you. And I just have to share this with you. I have to, because this is what God is laying on the hearts of church leaders everywhere. This is so important that covenant people live a covenant lifestyle. Part of the words that you will be challenged with to respond are these: Lord God, Holy Father, since you have called us through Christ to share in this gracious covenant, we take upon ourselves with joy the yoke of obedience and for the love of you, engage ourselves to seek and do your perfect will. These are not just words. These are a commitment to project the covenant relationship of grace that we know in our hearts to the world around us. And we're all different. There are many different ways in which we're called to and equipped to do that. But there is no looking around us and looking away from the front. These are the words with which God challenges every Christian. Every Christian. And I recognise this morning that there'll be some people here. There's some, actually, it's lovely to see new faces. I don't know you, but that's wonderful. But there'll be some people here who are at the beginning of the journey, for whom this is a target. This is part of God's plan for the future for you. But this is not reflecting where you feel at the moment. If that's you, please do not be intimidated by such a grand commitment. God has a time for you. God has a plan for you. God has a reason for putting you here and now in this place to hear this wonderful covenant possibility that he has laid before you. But maybe for now that is not for you. But for those of us who know it, who know these words, who have recited these words year by year, please let us be clear when we come to do so that this is covenant. This is what we've entered into. This is what God expects and equips us for, to live in this way. How are we meant to live in love and commitment and obedience? Well, from the Ten Commandments and the writings of the prophets to the teachings of Jesus and of Paul, there are many expressions of what it means to live in covenant with God. Many clear parables and other exhortations to live a moral and God-centered life. And if you or I are in covenant with God, it is our responsibility to know what God requires of us in the covenant. We cannot shrug off the call to live as covenant people, still expecting God to be with us. Israel discovered that the hard way in the centuries before Jesus, and we shall find the same today if we try to live lives disconnected from God's covenant to us in Christ. Our lives become spiritually dysfunctional. We lose passion for God and compassion for the world. We forget that the one that we like to call our Saviour is the same one who calls us to commitment to follow and to serve and to know the joy of being close to him, which will evaporate if we don't follow commitment requirements to leave us clinging on to tradition and legalism. Hebrews 13 is just one of many examples of what it feels and looks like to live in covenant with God. And here we find some of the moral and spiritual essentials of the covenant life. Love is uppermost always. Love is the first thing that is mentioned. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. I think we've noticed that before, haven't we? How difficult that sometimes is. But nonetheless, it is a covenant requirement, friends, to love one another, not to be critical or to undermine. God preserve us from that kind of non-covenant behaviour. Keep us loving each other as brothers and sisters. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now's not the time, but one day I'll tell you of a very recent example, in fact, on Saturday, of how. Anyway, never mind. That would take too long. I will tell you. Love is uppermost. Entertaining angels without knowing it speaks of generosity and charity, genuine concern for others. Verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. This speaks of empathy, a Christian covenant empathy that doesn't isolate itself from what is going on around us, the suffering, the ignorance, the lack of understanding, but wants to play a part in putting those things right. Empathy. Verse 4, difficult for some, and let me say, in our changing world, standards around us are changing. We have to be clear on the standards that God calls us to live by. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. We know the issues that are circulating around the church at the moment, the strong temptation in some quarters to change path and route from what the scripture tells us to something which society would like us to go along with. That time will come when we have to make our decision too. But the Bible is clear. This is not part of covenant behavior. Sexual morality is something we have to be aware of. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God is always enough. God is adequate. God will provide. Non-materialism is another thing that the covenant life enfolds. God is enough, always enough. And here's a lovely note to leaders in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. May God forgive me if I haven't ever done that as a leader. But the important and interesting thing is, it's a warning to leaders. Leaders have a responsibility. I don't just mean those that wear bits of plastic up here. Church leaders, in any capacity, have a great responsibility of modelling covenant lifestyle. There's the note to leaders in Hebrews. You're meant to be an example. But you know, your real strength, my real strength, doesn't come from leaders, whoever they are, but from Jesus, who is unchanging and utterly consistent, the same today, yesterday, and forever. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews goes on, this is pretty intensive, isn't it? He goes on to say, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. There will be those that put a different point of view. In our church, we have many different preachers. Many will have different viewpoints, and we have to discern which the right one is, which is the godly viewpoint. Because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Verse 15, let our hearts be full of praise. Verse 16 again speaks of generosity and importantly ministry to others, all part of the covenant lifestyle. Verse 17 speaks of obedience, having obedient hearts, not stripping us of all initiative and personality to become automatons, programmed with the reasons of God. That's not how God works. But obedient hearts keep us pulling in the same direction, minimizes conflict, keeps us in tune with God. The last words of David express what it means to reach the end of active mortal life and to know that despite all of the mistakes that we make, it is only by the love and the grace of God that we may be confident in the covenant that binds us to him and permits us to share in the divine life, both now and on into eternity. The last words of Jesus, and in fact all his teaching, make it clear that this covenant is not a promise of heaven in return for coming to church. God's covenant binds us to his will, and his will is that his people do their human best by the strength of his Holy Spirit within us to live and speak and act like Jesus, to take the gospel with us wherever we go and share it. How can these words not change our lives? Last words are important. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, was God's ultimate revelation of himself Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke to us in our day by one final word. The writer tells us, in Jesus we see who God is, what he's like, how much he loves you, the joy he wants to give to you, the faith he calls you to express, the work he equips you for. All of those things we find affirmed in Jesus. As we commit ourselves once again to this special relationship with God, this way in which we are bound to him by eternal love and grace, may we be truly clear in what it means to us. Because when we're truly clear, our hearts are truly filled with joy.